Well, here's the Evening Standard from Wednesday night, and a couple of headlines caught my eye on page two. The first was one that says, "Darwin bigger than God," say Londoners. And Londoners apparently chose science ahead of religion, according to the article. A poll ranked Charles Darwin's On the Origin of Species as being more influential than the Bible. The study amongst 2,000 people of the public asked them which books they thought were the most valuable to humanity. But while Londoners voted for Darwin, voters and readers in the North put the Bible top. "Darwin bigger than God," say Londoners. And an even bigger headline immediately under it, after the latest bank scandal, had one of the chiefs saying, "Staff working at our bank did not know right from wrong." I'm not wanting to make sort of simplistic points out of it, you know, read Darwin and you won't know right from wrong, or that up north everyone does know right from wrong. But you need more than the origin of the species to live life and explain our world and why we'd even be bothered that people don't know right from wrong. We've been looking the last couple of weeks in this series at our roots and our origins. We've seen that the great Bible truths make sense of our world and our experience. A created gives credence to ideas of value and worth and even a sense of morality. But we saw how sin has broken the very good world that God had put together for us. Sin and the curse that followed explain the scarrings and the distortions and the frustrations we all experience. In a broken world, whether we're looking at the world of nature, the relationships with one another, or just within ourselves. Of course, even if you put those two together, the idea of created and broken, what it doesn't answer is, how do we have any realistic hope which is not just clutching at straws, a destiny, a future worth having? And it can't come from within ourselves, because our minds, our hearts, our bodies, they're all clouded by sin. Now, we probably don't think of the Queen instinctively as a theologian, but listen to her Christmas message of 3 years back. Here's what she said. "Although we're capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness and our greed." See, she's got it, hasn't she? The image of God we were made in is not eradicated. We are capable of great acts of kindness, but the infection of sin, well, is very clear. Created and broken together. And she went on explaining Christmas like this. "God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a savior with power to forgive." And she's got it. Our hope and our destiny lie in that Savior. The Bible history tells me the key to looking at the world the way God sees it lies not in a philosophy, but in a person. Our destiny is in a person. Look at verse 16. You see how it ends? "All things are being created through him and for him." I meet him. This Jesus, this Christ, whether I'm looking back for my origins or forwards to my destiny. That's why Augustine can write about the angst of our souls. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Of course, that is what, now, that is who we were made for. Now, how can any one person have such a stranglehold on history? Well, this passage in Colossians 1 is breathtaking if you think about it. It's written about a human being who lived and died less than a generation back, within the lifetime of many of the readers and certainly of the writer. I've read biographies which cover up the warts and the failings of the people they're writing about, but this is saying something very different. Look how he begins in verse 15. "The Son is the image of the invisible God. We were made in the image of God and made to rule, but he is the image of God. And he does rule without exception." Go up to the Jehovah's Witnesses at Oxford Circus as they patiently give out their tract day after day after day, point them to this passage, and they'll immediately point you to the next phrase, "the firstborn over all creation," and speak of Jesus as a creature. But it doesn't fit what's being said here. The authority and responsibility of a firstborn, certainly a firstborn in that culture, yes, most definitely, but the son is creator here, not creature. He is standout supreme, not first among equals. And look at how he rules. Look for the all word in the paragraph. See the extent of his supremacy. All creation, verse 15. All things, that comes five times. All things, all things, all things, all things, all things. By verse 18, in everything he might have the supremacy. And that phrase follows straight on from his being, do you notice in verse 18, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. His resurrection, not clutching at straws, evidenced, witnessed historical event, Jesus' resurrection, Easter Sunday, was not just a unique event. He was the pioneer for a resurrection people and a resurrection world in everything that he might have the supremacy, includes everything in this world and the next. So to live ignoring this Christ is the greatest of follies, isn't it? It's to miss the point completely, to miss the point of life completely. And like the supreme ruler he is, he handles even our brokenness, our rebellion, our snatching away the world he gave us and treating it as our own, whether it's a David Attenborough showing us the breathtaking wonders of the natural world without a word of praise to the Creator, or a banker acting as if they didn't know right from wrong. Look how he handles that defiance. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Jesus is what God is like. Now look at Jesus, and he reveals God's character just as he exposes ours. All the fullness of God dwells in him, and yet he used that fullness to head to the cross to be treated as if all the fullness of sin was dwelling in him. God was pleased, verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, his death did it. Made peace. Allowed us to be reconciled. Explains how sinful people and a holy God can have a future together. He's at the heart of everything. You see, the little phrase is in him, through him, for him. It's there at the beginning of the paragraph in verse 16. All things created in him, created all things, created through him, created for him. And it's there again in verse 19, all God's fullness dwelling in him. And God pleased to reconcile through him all things to him for himself. This Jesus is the him at the center of all that defines our destiny. Christian confidence is based on Jesus' death and resurrection. Broken as we are, we can be reconciled to God, caught up in his glorious purposes, a destiny well worth having, as we'll see more of next week. And what's true on the cosmic scale gets applied on the personal scale when you come to verses 21 and 22. But now, he says in verse 22, you know, alienated enemies in verse 21, but now something massive has changed, and it took divine intervention, remarkable intervention to change it. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through his death. Physical body, human reality, not a figment of the imagination, not some spiritual smoke and mirrors game. A real physical person, a real physical event in history. Christ's death is clearly the turning point. Sinless. He identifies with broken humanity but takes sin's consequences on himself. The cross is the outcome of the explosive meeting of a holy God and human sin. And when the smoke clears, the darkness of Good Friday lifts. Alienated and enemies can stand reconciled. As some of you will know, Salvador Dali's painting of Christ on the cross. It captures something of this destiny-shaping event. Christ hanging in space, you see there, with a broken world beneath him. The man who hangs on a gibbet in the remote corner of the Roman Empire, reconciling the most distant star to himself. All things reconciled. My friend Melinda Hendry was telling me this morning about a cartoon she saw of a couple of angels on a cloud. Angels are always on a cloud in the cartoons, aren't they? And there's a broken world beneath them. And one angel is saying to the other one, do you think if we turn it off and turn it on again, it'll reboot itself? Brilliant, isn't it? Now, I'm afraid broken world is not reconciled as cheaply as that. Our hope flows from the cross. And this peace that's spoken of here is more than the absence of war. It's a restoring of harmony at so many levels. Reconciled means more than, you know, a quick handshake. Well, I've made up right now. We can carry on living as we were before. No, it's more than that. If last week we discovered sin was so contagious, its poison affected all kinds of relationships, well, this week and next, we'll see reconciliation spreads its healing powers just as widely. It transforms everything. Last week, we saw sin affecting relationships with God, with one another, or with ourselves, with creation. They're all reconciled at the cross. And evil and death swap triumph for defeat. I mean, watch some of them touched on here. Come back to verse 18 for a moment. The firstborn from the dead. And all who are at peace with him will share his eternal future. It changes how you view death. A man in his 70s asked to see a minister here the other day. He'd just been diagnosed with cancer. And his question was, how do I find peace with God? Great question to be asked, isn't it? We chatted for 20, 30 minutes, and at the end of it all, as we were leaving, he just said to me, I'm so glad it was cancer and not a heart attack that just took me straight away. Because it's cancer, it means I've got time to ask this question. I thought, what an extraordinary line to hear. I've lost track of the number of times people have said the opposite. You know, I hope I go with a heart attack just like that. I don't want something dreadful and lingering like cancer. What he says is the kind of thing I might say from the ivory tower of a pulpit, but here's a man diagnosed with cancer saying, I'm so glad it's given me time to ask the question, how do I find peace with God? Because if he finds the answer, it means he and his family will face death very differently. Or verse 21, once you were alienated from God. David Hayes's book, Something's There, takes survey figures to claim spirituality is rising across the Western world. It's hardwired into our biological makeup, he says, and often expressed as an awareness that something's there. And yet, encouraging though that is, the title says something more than just that, doesn't it? That something can feel very remote and distant and elusive. Our experience of God, or lack of it, whether in terms of spiritual feelings or perceived responses, fits what's described alienated. But now, verse 22, he's reconciled you. Vividly remember one woman expressing the change it meant to her. Before, she said, I would occasionally say my prayers. Now I pray. Before, she said, I had some occasional kind of religious duty. Now I have a relationship. Once, verse 21, you were enemies in your minds because of, as shown by, your evil behavior. Now, we like to think of ourselves as lost, perhaps, but God thinks of us as enemies without Christ. And our lifestyle and our behavior back his claim. We hide behind all kinds of enemies to avoid labels like enemies or evil. But they don't stand up on the level of our personal lives or on more macro scales either. Here's Archbishop Ben Quashie taking the Times newspaper to task in a letter this week for blaming the atrocities in northern Nigeria on poverty. He wrote this: "Sir, it's wrong to claim that insurgency in the north of Nigeria is fueled more by poverty than by Islamic extremism," as one of their correspondents had written the day before. Poverty doesn't explain the killing of 40 schoolchildren, Muslim children, earlier this week. It doesn't explain the abduction, forced conversion, and forced marriage of some 200 girls in Chibok. To say that this is the result of poverty and corruption is to play down the evil of Boko Haram. Those Muslims who don't share its extremist ideology are often its victims, as they were earlier this week. Boko Haram and its kind delight in massacres, slaughters, rape, and murders. This is not the face of poverty, but of radical Islamist jihad. I deplore the poverty and the corruption of my country, Ben writes. Further, the Muslims of my childhood were certainly poorer than those of today. Yet they never spent money buying arms, and they never slaughtered innocents. Poverty is real. Corruption is global, complex, and also real. But so is the global terror ideology of which Boko Haram is a practitioner. Yes, don't let's duck out of the idea of our evil behavior. But now, verse 22, he has reconciled you to present you holy in his sight without blemish. Enemies and evil, one day presented holy and without blemish. I mean, what a journey that must be. Once enemies and evil, but now he's reconciled you to present you holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. I mean, do you understand the power of that blessing? For those who know what it is to be racked with guilt or shame, whether it's voices without pointing the finger, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, or the voice within saying, I'm worthless, I'm worthless, I'm worthless, or even the great accuser himself silenced by the Christ who reconciled us. See, here's one who can face us up to the ugliest realities and still offer hope in that mind-blowing sacrifice, which means reconciled. And it's not restricted to the personal either. We've got to rid ourselves of the sort of silo mentality some Christians have, as if the Christian faith is all about me and God. Or to imagine a future as some bodiless spirit in a heavenly cloud. No, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things. And we'll see next week, this includes the cosmos, the created world, which will be reconciled and renewed too. That seedy, sordid death on a Roman cross changes everything. So what does all of this say to us in practice as we look at and live in this world? Let me give you two or three ideas. Here's the first of them. If we're reconciled, don't stop traveling. Don't stop traveling. Let me explain. See, if I expect to see the effects of this reconciliation anywhere in the world today, it would be in the church, in the prototype of the new community, to present you holy and without blemish. No church has made that there yet, have they? At best, the picture's patchy. It always has been. I mean, don't let anyone go romantic to you over the New Testament church. Think how much thinner the New Testament would be if you could cut out all the pages that deal with problems within the church. This last week, I've been told of three pastoral situations in churches that would leave you reaching for a far, far stronger word than blemish. These are also astonishing glimpses of his, there are astonishing glimpses of his reconciliation at work, reconciliation that reunites us with God, but also fellow human beings. I was chatting with Mark Mennell the other day about his recent trip to Turkey, and he was telling me of a Turkish church with a three-man leadership team of an Armenian, a Kurd, and a Turk. Now, if you know anything of the history between those three ethnic groupings, you'll realize that there's God at work. Or just down the road, a minister telling me of looking round at the end of a service and seeing deep in conversation next to each other a convicted murderer recently released and a high court judge. Brothers in Christ. Nearly brought tears to my eyes, he said. To present you, verse 22, holy and without blemish. The promise is not that we're there now, but that on that day, Christ will present us. Father, I present you Hugh Palmer, holy and without blemish. I mean, how different I will be then. For now, that's my direction of travel. And the scandal of the church is those of us who want to claim the name Christian but ignore the direction of travel. Who'll speak of being reconciled, who'll talk of our conversion even, but if we ever started, we've stopped traveling. We're resting on a testimony that is 5 years, 10 years, 20 years even out of date. How have you grown on the journey in the last 6 months? You know, when the person next to you asks you that question at the end of the service, you got an answer? Are you traveling? To be reconciled sets you on a journey. And All Souls is not free of those who come but have stopped traveling. I mean, it's hard in London to head towards holy and without blemish. Injustice is all around us, isn't it? Extraordinary affluence and begging on the streets. The soft porn almost anywhere you want to look. The stress in relationships. You can go on and on. Holy and without blemish. Is that where you set your compass when you get out of bed each morning? Don't stop traveling. Secondly, don't start despairing. When you look at the world where the brokenness becomes more obvious all the time, it is easy to despair. I mean, think of this week's headlines, that extraordinary banking scandal again. Billions of pounds of fines. You think of football, they really haven't a clue what to do with a convicted rapist on the one hand, and they don't have a clue what to do with their own corruption on the other. And then abuse allegations this week reaching to the highest points of our society. And on top of the news stories, we live in a cultural shift that seems to push church and state apart, dividing without disestablishing, removing the comfort zone bubble that's cocooned Christians in the West for so long, you know, that's been giving faith the respectability that is rapidly diminishing now. You can understand despair and Christian grumpiness, but it is to forget the gospel. It's to turn our back on the cross and its power to transform. You know, there is no need to despair, even on the macro scale. The God who rescues us and reconciles can work on that scale. I was hearing of a book by a sociologist this week that estimated that by the end of the first century, there were only some 10,000 Christians spread across the whole world. Yet by the beginning of the fourth century, Constantine was making it the official religion of the Roman Empire. There were sufficient Christian believers to make that politically expedient. Or if you want to move more modern day, take China in 1949. There were 700,000 believers only in the country. That is fewer than go to Church of England churches on a Sunday now in this country. 65 years later, in spite of missionaries being expelled and a communist revolution, there are at least some 50 million believers. And don't despair as if God isn't able to take a minority group in a hostile, multi-faith society and grow his church and reconcile enemies to himself. He's done it before, again and again and again. And if you believe us, there are good grounds for doing that here. We're a nation and a church, Church of England and wider, under God's judgment. Don't despair as if we live in a world where we can only get what we deserve. Don't back off all that's tainted and negative as if the gospel can't reconcile the alienated. Professor Brian Cox, the TV scientist, finished his recent BBC series, The Human Universe, on this sobering note. Here's what Brian Cox said. We must also learn to value the human race and take responsibilities for our own survival. Why? Because there's nobody else out there to value us or look after us. Well, I'm sorry, I can do better than that. There's more to say than that thin, despairing reasoning. Brian Cox doesn't have the world, the human universe, in full focus. We have a creator's value made in his image, created through him and for him. We have a rescuer's values, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You are worth that, he declares. And we need to keep saying it to ourselves, to one another, to avoid the despair of the deaf. You know, apply it to the beautiful people, of course, but also to those of us who are anything but. Apply it to the seemingly sorted in life and to the obviously broken. Jesus thought you were worth shedding his blood for. You know, what drives thousands of people onto the streets this week in this cities of this country to look after the homeless, as street pastors, to look after those in drunken troubles and so on. It is not the survival of the human race. It is the worth and the love and the hope that Jesus gives us for those we seek to serve. Someone dropped me a note recently about the homeless people who wonderfully come and join us on Sunday evenings. I mean, like all of us, they bring issues with them. But she said on the note, remember, they are people, not a problem. People who, not more than many, but as much as any, need to know the promise and the reality of being reconciled to the Christ who loved them enough to go to the cross to make that possible. So don't stop traveling and don't start despairing and don't miss your destiny. Created through him and for him. I mean, that's our origin, where we come from. That's our destiny, where we're heading to. That's what it is to be human. To be in the one, in union with the Christ who made us and is the purpose, the meaning, the goal of our lives. Now, of course, we live in a world that's in great danger of missing out on that. A culture that feverishly encourages us to make our own destiny. You know, whether it's children encouraged that they can be whatever they set themselves to be. I was shown this. It's a very common primary school assembly song or hymn. Here's the chorus. I can do anything I want. I can climb the highest mountain. I can feel the ocean calling wild and free. I can be anything I want with this hope to drive me onward if I can just believe in me. Like, it's well-intentioned, but it's an almost guaranteed recipe for disillusionment. Or, you know, you don't have to start with the children. Head for the midlife crisis. You know, where we all try and reinvent ourselves. Our culture keeps telling us, you determine your own destiny, but we don't. Christ does. We're his inheritance, he's our destiny. We don't need to create a new me. If we're in Christ, he's at work to present us holy, without blemish, free from accusation, created through him and for him. You know, think about it, that's what it means to be human. And when we tell the message of Jesus to friends, strangers, colleagues, whoever, we're not saying to them, hey, come and be weird. We're not saying, hey, come and join a sect. You know, unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses, there's no limited access with this message. They've only got room for 144,000. This gospel is universal. We're not saying as Christmas draws near, have a sentimental Christmas and come and sing some carols with us. We're not even saying, come and be spiritual. We're saying, come and be human. Come and be human. Well, we hear the evangelism word and immediately think difference, and we divide into camps, you know, us, the Christians, and them, the non-Christians. But actually, it's a message about what we have in common. The fact that we are human beings. and how to enjoy being fully human. Well, leave Christ out, and you always will be. You can only be subhuman. It's not what I was made for. Don't miss your destiny. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope you give to the broken. Thank you for the peace you make with your enemies. May we know what it is to live reconciled with you, see others as you see them, enjoy the destiny you made us for. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.